Well, why don't we open up in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for all of the wonderful, gracious things that you have provided for us, for your word, for enabling us to understand it. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we would be able to read and understand, that we would grow to love you more through this study. Please help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We will be finishing the chapter today, and then hopefully we can get through most of chapter 12. A little bit of history in 12. Just a few things to tie up here at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we were studying the last few weeks that there were people that had been scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. They were scattered throughout Judea. Some of them went to Phoenicia and Cyprus, and some of them went to Antioch. That there were two waves of preachers that went to Antioch. First were Jews, and then the second group began to preach to what we think was probably just Greeks or Gentiles rather than a Jewish Hellenist group. And once the church at Jerusalem found out what had happened, they sent Barnabas up to go and check it out. When he got there, he was pleased with what he saw. He was very glad. He gave them a lot of encouragement about what they were doing. And then while he was there, the church increased. And so he decided it was time to go get somebody that could help him. And he went to search for Saul of Tarsus in the area of Cilicia. Finally found him, brought him back, and they both taught. Probably they were discipling people. And they worked with the church in Antioch for about a year, and it was there that the community of believers were first called Christians. And we had talked about that a little bit last week. And so that takes us up to verse 27. And Luke starts out and says, "And in those days," referring to when Paul and Barnabas were ministering at Antioch, "and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch," verse 28 of chapter 11. "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Little short episode here. What happens with that is it gets Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. Ministering in Judea, we're not really told why the prophets went from Jerusalem to Antioch, but this is one of the first mentions of prophets in the book of Acts. What were they doing? What kind of prophecy were they fulfilling here?
So go back to the Joel that Peter had quoted.
Oh, okay. Yeah, go ahead and read that. That's good.
"And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions."
Okay.
Thank you, Bruce.
That's definitely happening here. So in one sense, what they're doing is fulfillment of prophecy. Okay.
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Yeah, it was not asked very well. Later on in, I think it's Corinthians, Paul gives a list of those gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. And one of them is the gift of prophecy. Obviously, these people have that. Are they acting in the same sense as an Old Testament prophet, or do we see something different here?
Old Testament prophets were usually, you know, saying, okay, if you guys don't change, God's going to smash you, or he's going to send you into captivity. You guys need to change.
Okay. So it was a call to repentance.
Right. Were these at least this guy anyway, is saying, hey, we need to be prepared. There's going to be a famine.
Okay. Randy?
Well, you also, I mean, John is exactly right. Most of the Old Testament prophets were doing that forth-telling, speaking forth
right.
the truth to give a spiritual analysis of God's people and the dangers they were in from God's judgment. But they also did foretelling. They told the future. The discipline upon the Jewish people in terms of the exile was foretold by Jeremiah before it happened.
Mm-hmm.
Even Isaiah foretold that, plus the coming back, the return. So you have the foretelling, so predicting the future. But it's not a prediction. I mean, that's one of the problems that when we talk about predictive prophecy.
Right.
It's not a prediction in the sense that you're predicting what might happen or you're guessing what might happen. It is an honest revelation of what's going to happen. And they are revealing what's going to happen.
That's right.
There's no question about it. So it's not a guess. It's not some kind of astute forecast. It's a definite revelation of what's going to take place.
The other reason why I'm asking the question is I think it's interesting that they started in Jerusalem and then they end up in Antioch. We're not told that they knew what their message was before they left, but maybe they did, and maybe the apostles sent them out and said, wow, the other churches need to know this. Then again, the way Luke says it, he's usually very precise in describing things, and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, there's a group that shows up. While they are there, people know who they are and what their gifts are, and then one of them, named Agabus, gets up and shows by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine. Now, actually, when you look at Claudius's reign, there were four famines that took place. There was one about 42. There was a big one that took place between about 44 to 46. And then there were two lesser ones that happened toward the end of his reign, I think about 48, and another one about 50 or 51. It got so bad for Claudius that when he would travel around, people were actually throwing things at him and saying things to him because the famine was throughout the Roman Empire. And people were getting mad and they were blaming him.
God.
Yeah.
Fix it.
Yeah. Right. And what's interesting about the accounts is when you read it, Claudius doesn't turn around and say, okay, off with your head. He just allows it to happen because he's as frustrated as everybody else. Really interesting period in history. Because of that, the timing here is a little tricky, and with different commentators, you can begin to place this at different times. There was a famine that took place in Judea that was fairly extensive, but it wasn't as severe as what came afterward. The one that was from about 44 to 46, if my memory is right, Claudius's wife bought grain from Egypt and sent it to Judea so that the people wouldn't starve. So apparently in this area it was most critical, but from other reports that we get from other people besides Josephus, other historians that were alive, is that there were different parts of the empire that were suffering famines all throughout his reign, and it was fairly severe. So given that, what is the response of the church? It hasn't happened yet. But what does the church in Antioch do?
I have a question.
Yes.
Given how Luke describes this, would an observer, historian, during the time of Claudius, would he have distinguished these famines the way modern people distinguish these famines, or would he have seen this as a famine period that lasted really over several years without much abatement?
The things that I read some both from secular and other Christian commentators that had been reading about it. There seemed to be varying intensities that they could identify. The shorter one that took place about 42, apparently there was some sort of a recovery that took place. And then it took a nosedive that was very, very severe. And then there were some others that were afterwards. This one seems to be specific to Judea, that it was really intense. My guess is it's probably the one that's between 44 and 46. That's an approximate time period, because unless you've got like what happened with Joseph, where he said, you know, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then all of a sudden the grain crop's going to fall off because there just isn't anything to produce any more food. So you've got to prepare for it. Some of the commentators said, well, given the way that Agabus says this, it's probably something very similar to that. The other clue that we have is that Tyre and Sidon, in the next chapter, they are really concerned because Herod and them have gotten in a disagreement. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. But their main concern isn't that they've gotten the Roman Empire mad. They're upset because they don't have any grain. And Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, historically had been dependent upon grain because they were too small of an area really to grow anything to sustain themselves. So if they've got a famine and they can see that it's happening, they're going to be concerned. And that they got on the bad side of Herod, that even made it worse. So my thinking is we're looking at probably the period between 44 and 46. By the time we get to what happens with Herod, the famine probably has already started. That's just speculation on my part.
I don't know if there was. Did they say when Herod died?
Herod dies in 44. That's Josephus apparently was an eyewitness. He was alive during that time, and they can state that pretty well as to when his death occurs. And Claudius took over in 41. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But as far as time period, so you're looking at roughly about a 5 or 6 year period here. Could the church, getting back to that other question, what was the response of the church in Antioch? Yeah, I would guess that they're probably gathering money. So in doing that, probably not just in Antioch, they're probably gathering money from other areas. We know from what Paul does later on, there was another gathering of money later on down the road where Paul asked the churches that were over in the Galatia area and Corinth for donations so that they could send relief back to Jerusalem. So it may have been that there were more involved here than just that little church, not little church because the church got big, but they may be doing regional collections here. Probably took them a little while in order to get the resources that they needed. Then they would have to prepare, and then they would have to go down. So it's not like Agabus says there's going to be a famine and then Paul and Barnabas are taken off the next day. I don't think that's probably realistic. Randy?
This tells us, you know, one of the reasons why, I mean, this is sort of the inaugural reason why Paul becomes so concerned with taking care of the saints in Jerusalem.
Right.
And then maybe 6 to 7 years later, sometime in the 50s, we find that, again, this on his third missionary journey, he's taken up all the collections and taken them back
right.
to Jerusalem. The question, and you may have already researched this, the question is, why was the Jerusalem church, apart from this famine, why were they later financially needy, such that the other churches needed to send money to help take care of them? And, you know, it raises questions about the state of living there and being persecuted. It raises questions about being expelled from normal trade crafts.
Right.
You know, lots of those kinds of things. So it could be economic persecution. You're out from the synagogue. A lot of different things that could be going on that might keep the saints in the Jerusalem and Judea area from being able to be gainfully employed and gainfully work. So, I mean, I've wondered about those kinds of things, which just been a long time since I directly studied it.
There are some comments about that. Nobody really raises that question, why all of a sudden they were impoverished. My guess is that those people that were there at Pentecost probably had money. They had traveled in, kind of like a pilgrimage. You generally have a supply of money with you when you do that. Pentecost takes place. They stick around. And so you've got people probably with wealth that is greater than whatever the basic congregation was there at Jerusalem. Once the persecution with Stephen takes place, it seems that they scattered
the people that had wealth.
That's right. They were able to leave, and those that were left behind were those that probably really didn't have any other means to go, or maybe they themselves were farmers. Some of them are sheep herders or whatever. They may have been much closer economically to having things fall off if things began to go bad. The other thing that I think Luke is showing, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 12, is that there seems to be a three-stage approach to what Herod does. And the Jews seem to be in on it. So what you're saying, that maybe by this time the Jews had figured, well, we can't stomp these guys out because once we throw them in jail, they escape. We beat them, they don't seem to mind. So we'll start to put pressure on them in other ways and maybe starve them out. That could be very likely. And we know from history that the Jewish community became more and more irritated with the Christians. I think it's somewhere between 45 and 55 AD. They were no longer permitting the Christians to worship in the synagogues. I don't know what the exact date on that is, but it seems to be like, okay, you guys can't be a part of us anymore. They were excluded.
In Judea.
That's in Judea.
And then it's... Hellenistic synagogues, they were still doing that because Paul's ministry had given up about 60.
Right. And then Luke makes that comment when Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome and the emperor kicked them out. They pretty much know when that date is there too. And that was the Roman reaction to the Jews. But the Christians left also because Priscilla and Aquila were affected by that. So you see a gradual... One of the things that Luke has shown is as the gospel expands, the pressure from without also expands and increases. That's one of the themes. And he's continuing that theme here. The gospel is advancing. Chapter 12, the pressure increases. Now from not just the Jewish opposition, but Herod now gets involved. So you got the government involved as well. Probably all of that is happening all at the same time. It's also interesting if you notice that Barnabas and Saul do not go directly to Jerusalem. Luke says that they went and sent relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they're probably, we already know that there are different little churches that are scattered throughout Judea. They're probably going there and giving relief on their way to Jerusalem. Whether or not the apostles knew they were coming or not, I don't know. We don't really have any way of knowing. What we do know is that they eventually end up in Jerusalem. That's what happens at the end of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul leave from Jerusalem and they go back to Antioch. So whatever they were doing, they're winding their way down, they're getting to Jerusalem, that's their termination. And then the other thing that we see here is that the Antioch church sees that they have some responsibility to the other saints that are further south. Agabus is indicating probably that the famine is going to be most severe in Judea. Antioch is about 200 miles north. They may not have been affected by that yet. And so they had the means with which to do it, and they knew those further south were not going to have that means. And so they got what they could together, and then they sent it south. So we're talking about something that's taking a period of time. It isn't like within a few days all of this is happening. And that's why I think Luke says, and in those days, he's pretty general. He's not as specific as he has been in other times. And in the last thing, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Notice that Barnabas and Paul, who are they sending the relief to? Yeah, say it louder.
The elders.
So we see some structure here other than just the apostles. We talked about that a little bit a few weeks ago. As far as elders were concerned, we see that within the Jewish community, that there are elders that are also seen as rulers of the people. now we see that in the Christian community, they've taken that over. There's people that are obviously respected. They're considered to be leaders. And they're obviously the leaders in the church because there's no mention of the apostles. And they don't directly go to Jerusalem. They're going to these other churches. So some sort of a structure has been set up, or has arisen very naturally within these churches. And those are the people that Paul gives relief aid to so that they can then distribute it. Do you have anything to add to that, Randy? And then we know later on, Paul actually defines what the qualifications of an elder are. So, okay, moving on into chapter 12. Now, about this time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of those from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by him, by the church. And just for fun, so that you can hear it, I'm going to go over here to Tyndale's version, because the expressions that they use are really fun. If you look on your outline that we just passed out, if you go to the third page, it picks up in verse 11 there, but anyway, I'll read down and then I'll jump over to the Tyndale part. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was out about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Then Peter was come to himself. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the waiting of the people of the Jews." And as he considered this thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of one John, which was called Mark, also where many were gathered together for prayer. As Peter knocked at the entry door, a damsel came forth to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the entry for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the entry. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." And she bare them down that it was even so. Then they said, "It is his angel." Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonied. And he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, and told them by what means the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, "Go now and show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. As soon as it was day, there was no little ado among the soldiers at what had become of Peter.
Spelling looks like something that Hannah's been after. Yeah.
But Herod, when he had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Reading Tyndale is a lot of fun. He gets some things wrong. He calls, if you read his account, the Passover is not Passover. It's either sweet bread or it's Easter. It's like, oh, why are you putting in Easter here? But he's speaking to English people, so they would know what time of the year it was. They might not have known when the Passover was, but Easter, they could, oh, okay, we understand that. Okay, a little bit of history here. Agrippa I was a contemporary of Josephus, and if you want to learn about the Herods, you need to pick up Josephus's I can't remember the name of it, something about antiquity, the antiquity of the Jews. It's before the wars of the Jews. He goes into a lot of detail here. There are things that he doesn't get right, and there are a few things that he's in disagreement with Scripture about. But this account with Herod is very, very similar to what Lucas said, and it gives a little more illumination to what was going on. And we start out here with a quote from Matthew Henry: "Those who make themselves an easy prey to Satan," "those make themselves an easy prey to Satan who make it their business to please men." And that basically is the theme of the royal line of Herods. Trying to figure out the history of the Herods is not easy. Even when you've got it spelled out, you look at different genealogical tables and stuff, and it gets really confusing. And part of the confusion is because uncles were marrying their nieces, and nieces were marrying their cousins, and people were marrying people that weren't their own wives, and it really gets confusing. But as a fast forward here, so that we can know the history of Agrippa, I've got an outline here. His full name was Marcus Julius Agrippa. If we go back, way back before this time period, about 198 BC, there was a man named Seleucid Antiochus III who takes Israel from Ptolemy the fifth, Epiphanes, at the Battle of Panium in 198 BC. Now this is, if you've read in the book of Daniel, the king of the north and the king of the south, this is the continuing battle that is taking place. The Seleucid Empire is the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, who are from Egypt, are the king of the south, and they had two of the quadrants that were from the Alexandrian Empire. When Alexander died, his empire was divided into four areas, and the king of the north and the king of the south didn't like each other, and they went after each other. The Seleucid kingdom basically is what we would think of as Syria. The Ptolemy kingdom was everything that was south of Israel and Egypt, and in the middle was Palestine, and these guys fought over that section of land for probably 150 years easy. Back and forth, back and forth. In 198, the Seleucid Empire finally takes it away from the Ptolemies, and at that point, Hellenistic culture and religious practices are foisted upon the Jews, and Antioch becomes the capital of Seleucid Palestine. So Antioch is, we have already been talking about that for a while, it was made the capital of this northern kingdom, and all of the military excursions that took place going south would come out of Antioch. So Antioch was not an unimportant city as far as trade, and it was important militarily because of the Seleucids. Seleucids finally take over Palestine, and they bring with them all of the culture and they try to get the Jews to go along with it. And some of them do, and some of them don't. About 168 BC, Antiochus IV rises, or he tries to eliminate Judaism, and he provokes the War of the Maccabees, which is opposed by the priest Mathathias and his three sons, Judah, Jonathan, and Simeon, or Simon. Antiochus is the one that went into the temple and put obscene idols within the temple. He sacrificed pigs in there and spread their blood around. He prohibited people from observing any religious practices, and a lot of people got killed because of him. Well, there was one family, they were sort of related to the high priest line, and they rose up and were able to start guerrilla warfare against this guy, and eventually they defeat him. The War of the Maccabees, I think, lasts about 25, 30 years. And from them descend a whole group of people that rule over Palestine, some good, some not so good. We jump down a little further. Agrippa the One, or Agrippa the First, was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod that was ruling over the area when the wise men came to find baby Jesus. Agrippa I is his grandson. Herod is a descendant of Esau. If you read in Josephus, they'll call him an Edomite, or they'll say that he's from the area of Edomia. That whole area is saying the same thing. They're descendants of Esau. They're living in the hill country that's a little bit to the east. And he's also a descendant of Eleazar Maccabeus, one of the people that were involved in the Maccabean War. And he is made king, Herod the Great, is made king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He was actually a friend of Octavian. He was also really good friends with two people named Cleopatra and Mark Antony, which turned out to be not such a good choice a few years later. When Octavian finally decided that he needed to get rid of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, Herod had allied himself with Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and he had went off on a raid to help Cleopatra and Mark Antony, but it wasn't against Octavian. It was out of Palestine. He took his little army, and they went on a raid. And while he's gone, Octavian comes in, defeats Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and he's now in charge of Egypt and Palestine, and he comes to visit Herod, who the Senate had appointed to be king, and he asks Herod some very pointed questions about why he was siding with Mark Antony and Cleopatra rather than him. And Herod very deftly answers the questions, and in such a way that Octavian believes that he's going to be loyal to him. In other words, he gets himself not killed by telling him that I've switched sides. I'm no longer worried about these guys. And so because of that, Octavian reinstates him as king. He basically had said, well, you were doing a raid for Cleopatra and Mark Antony. I'm going to remove you as king. And Herod comes back and apologizes, humbles himself before him, and Octavian says, okay, you can continue to be king. Herod has a lot of wives. I counted up at least 4 or 5, and there may be others in there with people that he had kids from. It gets very confusing. But he marries Merami the First, who is a Hasmonean princess, and the Hasmoneans are from the line of the Maccabees. So you've got a Jewish ancestry here through Merami, and Herod is a descendant of Esau. They get married, and they have three children. And before we get there, so that we can see why Agrippa becomes or tries to be very Jewish, Merimee's great-great-grandfather, John Hyrcanus I, conquers the Idumeans in about 130 BC, and with that converts the Idumeans to Judaism. So we've got almost 100 years later, Merimee is Jewish, and Herod, the Herod line, has been following Judaism, at least in practice, because of what happened in 130. And so Herod and Merimee get married. And then it gets really, really ugly. Merimee gets on Herod's backside. Herod believes that Merimee is plotting against him to take away the crown, so she gets her head cut off in about 29 AD. Her grandfather, John Hyrcanus II, also gets executed by Herod, but Herod likes Agrippa, but he doesn't like Agrippa's brother Alexander. There's another boy there also. Herod the Great and Merimee have two sons. One of them is Alexander, the other one is Aristobulus, and they have a third offspring, which is Herodias. Aristobulus gets married, and before he gets executed in 7 AD, they have Agrippa I. I think I got that right. Or is Herodias... this is confusing. Herodias is Agrippa I's sister. I have probably got you really, really confused by now. So anyway, Agrippa's father, Aristobulus, gets executed in 7 AD. Agrippa has a sister named Herodias. Herodias is the Herodias who marries Philip I, and then Herod Antipas, who's another offspring, while they're in Rome, decides that he doesn't want to be married anymore to King Aretas' daughter, and so he leaves her behind and takes Herodias for his wife, and that's where John the Baptist comes in and starts preaching to Herod that you shouldn't have your brother's wife. Confusing. I know, I'm sorry.
Well, you didn't create the history.
What's the point of knowing some of these things?
Well, because of what happens here later on with Tyre and Sidon. All of this enters in. There's other forces that are happening here besides what Luke is reporting. Agrippa gets sent by Herod to Rome. He gets raised in Rome, and some of his friends are Tiberius, Claudius, and a guy named eventually Caligula. He basically grows up with these people.
Psycho
friends. When Herod gets of age, he gets to be about 23 years old. He gets in a lot of debt, leaves Rome, and he goes to his uncle Herod Antipas because of Agrippa's sister. Herodias is now married to Herod, and so he's in trouble with Rome. He goes to Judea, seeks sanctuary with Herod Antipas. In the process, while he's there, he gets in a fight with his uncle and gets sent back to Rome. And while he's in Rome, he gets in a fight with one of his friends, Tiberius. Tiberius is the emperor, and Tiberius throws him in jail because of the argument. Herod Antipas, about the same time, gets attacked by Aretas, and Aretas comes in and destroys his army. Well, Caligula then comes to power about 37 AD, and Caligula and Agrippa are really good friends. So Caligula says, you know, Tiberius was wrong, I'm going to send you back and you can be king back in Palestine. So Agrippa goes back. While he's back in Palestine, the war that Antipas had with Aretas is over, but he still has a standing army of 70,000 men. Herodias is jealous because Caligula has named Agrippa I to be king of the area that he controls. He gives him the title king. And Herodias says to her husband, "This is not right. You were reigning before him. You should be king. You should go to Rome and talk to Caligula so that you can be king." And if she finally goads him into doing it. Antipas goes to Rome and says to Caligula, "I should be king also like Agrippa," but before he can make the petition, he has received a letter from Agrippa I, and Agrippa I, all is in the letter, says Antipas has a standing army of 70,000 men. Caligula's first question to Antipas is, "Do you have a standing army of 70,000 men?" Doesn't get any of the context of it, and Antipas says, "Well, yeah, I do." "Okay, you are no longer in charge of the area where you were. We're going to banish you," and he sends him into exile. And at the same time, Caligula, who is well known for being very immoral, looks at Herodias and says, "You know, you like men a lot. I like you a lot. Why don't you stay with me instead of going with Antipas?" And Herodias says, "No, I'd rather go with Antipas." So they are now out of the picture, completely exiled. Agrippa gets put in charge not only of what Caligula had given him before, but then Caligula dies in 41 AD. Claudius becomes emperor, and as an act of friendship to Agrippa, he puts him in charge of all of the Palestinian area and says that you are now king. And so Agrippa I, at the time that we're talking about here in Acts, has as much territory, he controls as much territory as Herod the Great had. The other thing about Agrippa is because he wanted to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he tried to make him seem like himself was very Jewish. He would go to the ceremonies, they would allow him to read scripture to the people, he tried to do the sacrifices. He tried, like, unlike all of the other Herods, he tried to make himself look like he was a Jew. And the Jews liked that. In fact, in one place, he was reading scripture and he supposedly burst into tears. And the people said, "Don't worry about your being related to Esau. We see you as a Jew because you descended from the Hasmonean line. It's okay. You can continue to read." This is all in the background of what is happening. We get to hear in Acts chapter 12, and it says, "Now about that time, Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Some of the translations say he vexed them. Some of them say he stretched forth his hand to vex. He tormented them, put his hand to afflict. Some of the translations say in order to mistreat them, laid violent hands. It's a stage one where he, I think, because of what is happening with his relationship with the Jews, he decides to give them a favor. Say, "Would you mind if I afflicted the Christians?" And the Jews are going, "Yeah, that would be really good." And so he starts out by vexing them, afflicting them. When he sees that they like that, he goes to stage two. He gets James, there's no trial, there's no accusation, he arrests him and cuts his head off. The Jews themselves could not execute anybody except if they could convict the person of blasphemy against God or the temple. That was by stoning. Kings could execute someone without the permission of Rome if they thought it was needed to be so by cutting their heads off. If they became Roman prisoners and convicted, and they weren't Roman citizens, they were executed. If Rome found somebody that was a Jew but was also a citizen, they wouldn't execute him, they would cut their heads off because they thought crucifixion was too horrible for a Roman to endure. So they would just cut their heads off. Herod gets a hold of James, and very quickly dispatches him. And he's waiting to see what the reaction would be. And the reaction is very, very positive. The Jewish leaders go, yes, go for it. So he takes the next step. Who does he go after?
Peter.
Peter, right. Now, the James that got his head cut off, that was the brother of John. There are three James. There's James, the brother of Jesus. There's James, the brother of John. And there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who we know nothing about except who his father was. Nothing else is said about him. And he doesn't have any dialogue. He doesn't enter in any of the events. So he arrests Peter. That is now stage three. You can, if you read between the lines and kind of see what's going on, Herod starts out small. He goes to James, who is sort of a leader. Then he goes to Peter, who's probably considered one of the pillars of the church, as Paul says later on in Galatians. So he arrests him. And he arrests him at what time?
During Passover.
How long does Passover last?
7 days.
7 to 8 days. Yeah. Doesn't say exactly when he arrested him, but my guess is he probably arrested him before. So Peter very likely has been in jail for several days. The other thing that we see here with Luke, the detail is that he's got four squads of soldiers. A squad had four people in it. So you've got 16 people that are guarding Peter, and they're probably doing it in rotations, 2 to 3 hour rotations, probably 3 hours each. And the way that they had done it is there were two people outside the cell, and then there were two people in the cell, and Peter's chained to them. Not very comfortable. And then the other thing that we see here is that Herod is eager to obey Jewish law and Jewish scruples, so he decides not to kill Peter when?
During
the Passover. Yeah, he doesn't want to offend the Jews. And so Peter is here, he's in jail. And what is Peter doing here on the last night that he's going to get to live?
Sleep.
He's sleeping. This is the apostle that wrote in one of his letters, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Here's Peter. Been there for a while, sound asleep. Not a care in the world. And that's where we get to the humorous part. He is so asleep that the angel has to go in and whop him. There's a light at first. The light doesn't wake him up. It also doesn't seem to disturb the guards. No reaction. Boom! Hits Peter on the side. That gets Peter's attention. And then you have the series of commands. Which, to me, this is really, really humorous, the way Luke puts it here. A light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, "Arise quickly." So you can see Peter.
Huh?
Okay. And then he's standing up, but he's still not doing anything. He's just standing there. So the angel says, and the chains have fallen off of him. He says, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." Oh, okay. So he does it. Probably stands up. He's still probably blinking, trying to figure out what's going on. And the angel says, "Put your garments on and follow me." Okay. Every step of the way, he's telling Peter exactly what he has to do. He's either still asleep or he's out of it. Yes?
It's just so amazing how Peter has changed up to this point, considering what the Lord went through during the other Passover, when he was just a quivering mass of fear and denied Jesus three times, and now he's just so at peace. And
awesome. Just, okay, if I get to die, I get to die. And here's the angel trying to get him aroused and get him going, and he has to tell him every little thing along the way. Okay, Peter, do this. Peter, do this. Peter, do this. So then they go out, and they're walking around, and then finally the door opens, and they go outside the door, and then the angel leads him down a street, and then he finally leaves him, and Peter's just like they're standing there. Now, as far as time frame is concerned, you've got four squads of soldiers. Each of them have four in there. If they each are taking a watch of the night, which was very common back then, you've got four watches of 3 hours each. At what watch did Peter probably escape? You have to use a little bit of logic here. So your time frame is from 6 to 9, 9 to 12. 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. Approximately. The guards would change about every 3 hours. Why? Perhaps. At which watch did he escape? The first, second, third, or fourth?
I think it's the last watch.
Why?
Because it's when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers.
Right. I think so too. If it was an earlier watch, if he like escaped in the second or third watch, the next group coming in would have noticed that there was something wrong. But it was the last watch, the one probably from about 3 to 6. Peter escapes. The guards that are outside and inside are unaware of what's going on. The next group comes in, and probably the first question is, where's the prisoner? And it's at that point that they begin to search. And Tyndale, as they put it, there was no little ado about the whereabouts of Peter. They are searching frantically for this guy, and they're probably asking each other questions. What happened? And the poor guards, they can't say anything. The whole thing happened, and they didn't see a thing. So, yes. Oh yeah, absolutely. And that's what Luke says here. They do get executed for that because Herod interviews them. Why would Herod? What's the conclusion of Herod?
They let him go.
They either let him go. Yeah, it was an inside job, or they fell asleep on the job. Yeah. Either one of those is a capital offense. You don't let your prisoners, you don't help your prisoner escape, and you don't fall asleep on a job. So Herod's assumption probably is, I don't care if you tell me your eyes were wide awake the whole time. You obviously didn't see a thing. Now, my next question would have been, well then, how did he get the chains off? Whatever the investigation was didn't include that part of it. Which probably indicated to Herod that it was an inside job. The guards would have been the one that had the key. There's no other logical way that he could escape from that. So all 16 of them are probably executed, or at least the four that were guarding. But the other group is involved in this because they were given the assignment of guarding the prisoner. A dangerous, dangerous man tied to these soldiers with 16 people guarding him, and he escapes. Now, we don't have a lot of time here, but the last thing, what is happening with the Christian community while Peter's in jail? They're praying.
All night.
Yeah. They probably have been praying all week, depending on when Peter got arrested. Yeah.
No, all night long.
That they were awake the whole time, that's right. Maybe they were praying in watches also. What does Luke say did not happen when the Christians were being vexed? Is there any mention of them praying? They fled, and then at the beginning of chapter 12, when it says that Herod stretched out his arm to harass the church, it's interesting that Luke doesn't start doesn't mention them praying until later on. I can't imagine that they weren't praying. But I think what Herod did initially was something that was pretty rapid. He sent out a few feelers to see what the community would do. When they didn't respond negatively, he increased the pressure, probably got a hold of James without a trial, cut his head off to please the Jews. The Jews were excited about that, and they're saying, oh, hey, we can just do this in a domino effect. There's no reaction by these guys. And so then they go after Peter. The community now knows what's going on. Probably they had known what was going on before, but it happened fairly rapidly. Now they decide, wow, we have to pray. Not that they hadn't prayed before, but as Daphne said, they're praying all night. They may be praying in watches. Are they praying expecting God to say yes?
Nope.
Doesn't look like it.
Probably just help Peter to stand firm, help him to be faithful, help him not to deny Christ. You know, it's probably all those things.
Yeah.
To be faithful unto death.
Because they didn't have any, I mean, everything that led up to that had been, okay, you get caught, he cuts off your head, and you're done.
That's right. Right, the reaction of the slave girl. She's excited.
Yeah, but she's... If they were praying for him to be free, she may have had a different reaction than she actually saw him at the gate.
Yeah, it's his ghost.
Well, she knew that it was Peter.
Right. No, that's I know that, but if she had been praying for that, and then he showed up, it's like, oh, God answered prayer, not instead of, oh, my gosh, how did this happen?
Right, and... Something very important that you just said. God answered prayer. Could God have rescued Peter without the prayer?
Sure.
He ordained in this situation to rescue Peter with the prayers taking place. Luke tells us very specifically that they were praying. Was it the prayers that released Peter? God did.
Sure,
yeah,
he'd
intended.
Well.
Yeah, they probably prayed for James and God said no. James gets to come and be with me. And Peter gets released. One little detail about an eyewitness report. Remember Luke said that he went back and interviewed people. Almost all of the commentaries that I read said that one indication that there's an eyewitness report here is that Peter's telling them to... He's probably not speaking very loudly, and with his hands he's going... Let me explain this. And so then he gets to explain it, and then he leaves. And we're not really told where he goes after that. Some interpreters have said that he went to Caesarea based on that last sentence there in this account with Herod. But others, the way that it's constructed, it would seem to be that that's really supposed to be associated with Herod, and we'll talk about that next week, or 2 weeks, actually.
James in verse 17.
That's the brother of Jesus. From everything that we can figure out.
Either that or he didn't know James had been killed yet.
That's not likely. It could be James the son of Alphaeus, but James, the Lord's brother, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. So whatever the time period here is, after James gets his head cut off, they're seeing that James, the brother of Jesus, is an elder, and instructions are given to him for the church, and then he takes off. So it's almost as if he's saying, okay, I'm leaving.
Well,
James is the one that's kind of in charge now.
We would expect that out of concern for the church, Peter wouldn't want to show up there, because then Herod would assume that the church had something to do with the escape.
Yeah.
This protects the church from further persecution implication. It just protects the church that Peter would leave.
Right. One other little detail here. It says that Peter went out of the gate. Some translations say the gate that led into the city or the gate that led out of the city. Some of them indicate that the gate may have been just the gate that was with the prison. Mary's house, if you take the gate being as an iron gate that allowed people to come in and out of the city, you've got a house that's outside the city walls here. That would probably be a safer place for Peter to go to. That's maybe why he went there first. And then he left. Probably early in the morning, and then he takes off. So, Randy, sorry about the confusion with the Herods there. I'd hope to do a better job explaining that so that you could see what Herod's mindset was in going into all of this. And
even in the study Bible where it shows the family tree, it's still confusing.
Oh.
I gave up.
Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the history of the apostles. It's our history because we belong to the body of Christ. All that you are doing here, you are orchestrating, developing, directing, and providentially guiding the early growth and protection of the church, even governing the extent to which persecutions would bring hurt against the church, but ultimately nothing can harm your people. We thank you for just the intricacies of all of this. You, the God who uses the prayer of your people, so extraordinary providences. You're the God who uses the sinful actions of human beings. You work in and through people. It's all really an amazing mosaic work of your sovereign control over all of history. And we thank you for it. Thank you for just the depth to which Bruce commits himself in terms of preparation, study, and presentation. And Lord, enable us to appreciate that all of this testifies to the fact that this is not fiction. This is not a Dan Brown novel. This is not what someone made up. This really happened. We can see the connection here between what Luke describes and secular historians of the time. We thank you for this. Lord, we thank you that our faith is grounded above all upon your sovereign work, your work in eternity, and your work in history. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.